A reading from the letter to the Colossians. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well? And with Jacob, who gave us this well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know what Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest. But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the sayings hold true, one sows and the other reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of Christ.
If you've been reviewing or watching sermons over the past few weeks on our website and watching the sermon video, or in the case of last week, listen to the sermon audio because someone forgot the SD card for the camera last week, so there was no video. But anyway, if you were reviewing the sermons, you will have noticed a little bit of a pattern developing. 2 weeks ago, I had entitled the sermon, "The Parable of Jesus." Last week was "The Parable of the Pharisee." And today's sermon is going to be entitled, "The Parable of the Woman at the Well." And part of the reason for developing that little pattern is to help reinforce this notion that I'm suggesting to you about the Gospel of John, that the reason that the Gospel of John is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is because John is doing something different from what these guys are doing over here. And I suggested that John, whoever John was, is simply taking a page from Jesus' playbook. And since Jesus taught with parables, John is telling one big parable, and he's using Jesus as his main character. And the big deal about parables is the story that the parable is itself does not have to be historical. It doesn't have to be accurate. It doesn't even have to be true. It can be completely fictional and still be an excellent carrier of the point that the author is trying to make or what the speaker is trying to say. And this is what Jesus did all the time with his parables. And so I would suggest to you, if we think of the Gospel of John as a big parable with Jesus as the main character, it helps us understand why it's so different. And this chapter is no different in being different compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is dealing with a woman of Samaria. And usually when I've heard this passage talked about, it's usually a how-to guide on evangelism. How it is to take someone out of the blue and start directing the conversation towards the good news of the gospel, and it's often been analyzed to death about that, but I don't think that's what John is really trying to say with this parable. So let's break it down a little bit to understand, first of all, why I think it's a parable, but to get to the heart of the matter ultimately that John is driving at. The first thing that we learn about in this is that Jesus is having to make a journey from Judea to Galilee, but it says he had to go through Samaria. Well, let's understand the setting, first of all. Ancient Israel back in that day in the south was the province of Judea. This had been the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is on Mount Zion, and that's it. It's just now called Judea now at this point. That's what the Romans called it. Way up in the north is the province of Galilee. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's where Jesus spends all of his time until he finally comes down to Jerusalem at the end, has a triumphal entry, ultimately gets crucified, is buried, and rises again. Everything happens up there. In John, he goes back and forth a few times. But in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south is this province known as Samaria. And as you heard in the little parenthetical references that you heard Noel read in the passage, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Samaritans are looked down upon by Jews. And similarly, Samaritans didn't hold Jews in high esteem either, probably because the Jewish people didn't treat them well. And so anytime a Jewish person would want to make the journey from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea, they would go out of their way to make sure they didn't even go through Samaria. What they would do if they're going from the south is move over to the right, to the east. They'd go to the east onto the other side of the Jordan River, make their way up around the outside of the area, and then come back into Galilee, so they completely avoided Samaria. That's the way most everybody would travel. So when John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, what's he talking about? He didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, like any other Jewish person, ostensibly, he wouldn't have, because there's this other route to take. Yeah, it's a little bit longer, but it's worth it, because then you avoid dealing with those people. So I think in John saying Jesus had to go through Samaria, he's not saying that there wasn't some other road to take, or that there was only one path to get to Galilee. I think instead he's speaking about the sense that Jesus had this sense that he must go through Samaria, that this was part of his mission. It was part of the reason why he came. He is not going to avoid the Samaritans. In fact, he's actually going to engage with them. So he had to go through Samaria because he wasn't going to be someone that was going to avoid anybody. And so he makes that journey directly and purposefully into Samaria. And then he encounters this woman at the well. Now, before we get into those details, another thing we have to acknowledge is how different this is from how Jesus deals with the Samaritans, and for that matter, even for other people who are not Jewish, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, we encounter the Samaritans again. In Matthew, Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out two by two to preach the gospel and heal the sick and raise the dead and do all these sorts of things. But part of his instruction is not to go to Samaria. You only go to the people of Israel. And so in Matthew, Jesus' instructions are to avoid Samaria. In the Gospel of Luke, they find themselves going into Samaria, and the Samaritans don't receive them very well. And then the disciples say to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down a curse upon them?" And Jesus rebukes them for that. And so there's a bit of a softer approach to the Samaritans in Luke. And it's in the Gospel of Luke that we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus uses a Samaritan as a key player in his story. And so we see a bit of a softer response to the Samaritans there, but it's still not the same as what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of John. And for that matter, when it comes to people outside of Judaism, in Matthew and Mark, we have two versions of the same story. In Matthew, a woman is referred to as a Canaanite woman. In Mark, she's referred to as a Syrophoenician woman. But the point is, this woman who is not Jewish has a daughter who's really sick and calls out to Jesus and asks that he would come and heal her daughter. How does Jesus respond? "I was only called to the lost sheep of Israel." And then she persists, and he says, "Look, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." And then she still persists. And finally, Jesus, rather amazed at her faith, indeed heals her daughter, but only after this two-stage rejection on the basis of the fact that she's not Jewish. So for Jesus to deliberately go through Samaria in the Gospel of John, and this is just chapter 4 of 21, this is right out of the gate in the Gospel. He goes through Jerusalem, goes through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria, and he gets into this region. We've got something different going on here that John is trying to say. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't pick up on this at all. So what happens when he comes in there? Well, let's revisit a little bit more of why the Samaritans are looked down upon. First of all, they were understood to be half-breeds. They were originally Jewish people who did not maintain the purity of their bloodline. All through the Hebrew Bible, you get reference after reference after reference that the Israelites are not supposed to take other wives, other spouses from other nations. They have to just keep it within Israel. And the reason why is if you marry outside of Israel, you're going to be enticed to follow the gods of the person you've married. This happens with Ahab and Jezebel. He marries outside of Israel, and next thing you know, everybody's worshiping Baal because of Jezebel, right? So this lesson is over and over again emphasized in the Hebrew Bible. Don't marry outside of Israel. Well, when the exile took place, the Babylonians didn't take absolutely every last Israelite into exile. They left some people behind. And many of those people that were left behind, probably thinking, "Well, our entire identity is over. Doesn't make any difference who we marry." And then they started to marry people outside of Israel. at the end of the exile, when they come back, this becomes a big deal for Ezra and Nehemiah, and, you know, trying to say, we got to straighten this up. You got to put your foreign wives away and let's get back to purity of the bloodline. But not everybody did that. And so the people who refused to do so were the ones that became known as the Samaritans and were looked down upon because they did not keep their bloodline pure. But there's another aspect about this region that is deeper still. Back in 1 Kings, when Solomon comes to the end of his reign, we understand that the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah with two tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes. And so Rehoboam became the king of Judah, and Jeroboam became the king of Israel. And so Jeroboam is thinking, all right, everybody goes to the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion to worship Yahweh. But if my people keep going down to Jerusalem to do that, you know, chances are good they're going to change their loyalty to the king in Jerusalem instead of me. So what he did is he built two golden calves, like what would have been at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was going to give the Ten Commandments to everybody and they got tired of waiting for him. They put one bull at the southern border of Israel and one at the northern border of Israel. And basically Jeroboam declared, this represents Yahweh, the God who brought you out of Egypt, the God we worship, this whole thing. And so he says basically, look, you don't have to go anywhere else. We can worship Yahweh just fine here in the northern kingdom of Israel. And every king after that maintained those two bulls, which of course violate the second commandment. You shall not make unto thee any graven image, no idols, right? That's what they did, and they maintained it. But what also developed was the establishment of a city as the capital of Israel, which was named Samaria. And located with Samaria as a capital, they chose a mountain named Gerizim to be the mountain on which they would worship Yahweh. So you had Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and now you have Mount Gerizim near Samaria. And that became the focal point of the worship of Yahweh in the northern kingdom of Israel. So the Samaritans are not only half-breeds, but their descendants, is understood, of people who were idolaters. And that's why the northern kingdom was defeated so utterly in 722, because of their idolatry. There's all sorts of reasons why the Jews don't want to associate with the Samaritans. So, having said all of that, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes into Samaria, and it says he's tired from his journey, so he sits down at a well, and his disciples go in to buy some food. Now, what we're about to see, starting from this point on, I think is a contrived conversation. And there's several reasons. One of them, Jesus is tired from his journey. Aren't his disciples tired too? Like, they're all walking where he's walking. They're all hanging out where he's hanging out. But no, Jesus, you just stay here all by yourself. The rest of us will go in there and get some food. We'll bring it out to you. To me, that seems a little bit weird, but it sets up the opportunity here. This woman comes to him, and this woman is going to draw water. And so Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Doesn't even say please, but he just says, give me a drink, because he's tired. He's thirsty, ostensibly. And the woman says something that would never need to be said. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? That wouldn't be her response. It's not needed. What it is an example of what's known as exposition. Basically, for the benefit of the reader, this narration is given to explain the backstory, to explain the problem, to explain the conflict in this particular circumstance. And what it's based on is the idea that, first of all, one man talking to a woman by themselves is not something you do in society, right? You need to keep a healthy distance. You don't want there to be any idea that there's some kind of intimacy here that shouldn't be there. So, you know, I mean, you had chaperones up until the day you were married and stuff like this in this culture, right? So the idea that there'd be this one-on-one conversation between a man all by himself and a woman all by herself is already a sketchy scenario. And then on top of that, she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jewish man, and a rabbi for that matter, and rabbis only have male disciples. Now, we know that Jesus had female disciples, but that hasn't been made clear in John yet. There's only dudes that are hanging out with Jesus right now, according to John, right? So we have all these levels of why this would be such an improper place to be, but she doesn't have to explain that, you know? Do you realize I'm a Samaritan? Well, you know, given that I traveled into Samaria and your hometown is just over there, I kind of put two and two together and would have assumed, yes, you were a Samaritan. Like, the explanation that is given in this answer is for the benefit of the reader. Makes no sense that it would have happened actually in that conversation. And then Jesus' response to her saying that is even more curious. Rather than even answering her question, he just says this: if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You're going to find out Jesus never gets his drink of water. The fact that he was thirsty and asked for a drink of water in the first place, the fact that he was tired, ends up being completely irrelevant to the story, except for setting up this conversation. And instead, he answers in this kind of cryptic, mystical way and this kind of thing. And it's not the way you would expect an answer to be given, but we start to see this metaphor that is coming out now, this notion of living water. It's meant to cause us to wonder, what might this be? Well, the woman is not painted in a very good light. She isn't picking up on the metaphor at all. She just takes it really, really literally and then says, sir, you have no bucket. And the well is deep. Obviously assuming he's going to use the same well, right? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor that dug this well for us? And so she is just completely clueless on what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus' response to that is this: everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well, will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And it's very, very clear that Jesus is speaking metaphorically about this spiritual life that he offers, this wholeness of life, the whole thing about being part of the kingdom of God and all of that that Jesus is all about. That's what he's talking about here. But once again, the woman doesn't get it whatsoever. She says, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or ever have to keep coming here to draw water. She's just taking it completely literally. You're saying to me that there's some way that I don't have to do this chore of getting water at the well all the time? I would love that. And it's like she's got this notion that he's got some kind of magic canteen or something that never runs dry. Maybe like Elijah blessing the woman with the jar of oil that never went. I don't know. Like, she just takes it totally literally and is completely missing the idea. But then, what comes next after she says that? Jesus says, go, call your husband and come back. And then she goes, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands. And the guy you're living with now isn't your husband either. Now, when we hear that, a lot of times we zero in on the fact that she had five husbands, and there's usually two ways it's taken. One is to say that she is a woman of loose morals who just goes through men like there's no tomorrow. The other side is to say, well, she is probably a woman because men had to initiate divorce. It's probably being used up and abused by men, and she just keeps on getting thrown away, and now she's just living with a guy and has kind of given up on marriage. Both of those have their own lesson in them, if you want to go there. But I just want you to pause for a moment and think about the fact that in a very conservative culture, she is said to have had five husbands, and she's on guy number six. A lot of people complain about the moral situation of North America these days. But how many of you know somebody who's on guy number six or girl number six? Like, that's a huge number of divorces to go through. That's a huge number of marriages to go through. The point that John is trying to bring up is Jesus knows something about this woman who has another strike against her as to why he ought not to associate with her. And yet he's associating with her. He's having the conversation. He's cryptically and mystically inviting her into something, despite the fact that there's all these reasons why he shouldn't. Well, her response to this is, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. And then it seems she just changes the subject. You know, our ancestors worship on this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim. But you, as in you Jews, say that we must worship in Jerusalem. In other words, on Mount Zion instead, where the temple is. So it seems she's changing the subject, maybe to get away from Jesus' incisive look into her life. But that doesn't really seem to be the point of the narrative, really. It's more like, here's what we're getting to. Here's the big point that John is trying to make in this passage. Because after she makes this distinction between Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion and is asking the question, which is it? Where are we actually supposed to worship Yahweh? Jesus gives an answer and talks about the priority of the Jews really knowing what's going on and so on. But then Jesus says this, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. What? Like, hold on a second. How can he say that? He'll go on and say, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. And it's like, okay, hold on. Wait. When we go back to the Hebrew Bible, it's all about looking for a place for Yahweh to call home. They had the portable place of worship called the tabernacle on their journey to the promised land. And then when they get into Israel and get established, the whole focus is on building the temple. David wants to do it. God says no. Solomon's going to get to do it instead. David finds a location. Solomon builds the temple. It's a glorious thing. The Shekinah, the glory of God, descends and people can't even stand to do their work. And it's all about the temple of the Lord and the place that Yahweh rests. And psalms are written about it, and the fact that the temple gets destroyed when the exile happens is a huge problem. And then when they come back from exile, it's all about rebuilding that temple and getting going again and doing it right. And here now in the Gospel of John, he says, you know what? Doesn't matter. What mountain you're on doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion, Mount Ararat, Mount Robson, whatever. It doesn't matter. That's not the point about worshiping Yahweh, which would be a mind-blowing statement to make. But keep in mind that when John wrote his gospel, the temple had been destroyed for 25 years already. And we can appreciate that at that point, John is trying to say, you might as well stop hoping that the temple will be rebuilt. We don't need it anyway. It's passé. It's not what God is up to. It's not what God is looking for. God wants true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so it doesn't matter. And this debate between Samaritans and Jews, which mountain you worship God on, is entirely immaterial now. It is not important, which would be an amazing thing to hear at this stage. But it's been 65 years since Jesus walked the earth. There's been 65 years of theological reflection. The temple's been destroyed for 25 years. And here the Gospel of John is going to have people both from a Jewish background and a non-Jewish background reading it. And the point is going to be made that we need to stop worrying about Mount Zion and the temple or Mount Gerizim. The worshipers that God seeks are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter where you're going to do that. So anyway, the woman then hears all of this and basically says, well, the Messiah is coming and he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus says, well, that's who I am, actually. So then she goes back into town to go tell all of her friends, there's a man I saw who knows everything I've done. Maybe he's the Messiah. And so they're interested, they're hearing what he's saying, and they're thinking, let's go meet him too. So while that's going on, the disciples come back, they have this little interchange that kind of misses the whole point of everything, and Jesus has to bring up the point, look it, I have this mission to do. This is what I am here to do. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me to complete his work. That's why we're in Samaria. That's why we're here. And he says, do you not say 4 months more and then come the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see that the fields are ripe for harvesting. And the impression I get from this is he can see the crowd of people coming back from Sychar with the woman who went on to tell everybody about her exchange with Jesus. All these Samaritans are coming to Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus has to say, can't you see the harvest right here? Everything I've been telling you, everything I've been teaching in Judea, everything I've been teaching in Galilee, this wonderful stuff about what God is up to, it's for them too. And here they come. And this message of radical inclusion is what we see being brought out in the parable of the woman at the well. Because what happens next is the people come, they hear Jesus. Jesus stays for 2 days in Sychar teaching these Samaritans. He is a Jewish rabbi in a place where you don't hang out whatsoever. You don't even go through the territory. And Jesus spends 2 days with these half-breeds who are looked down upon by his fellow Jews so that he might share with them the exact same thing he is sharing with everybody else in the Jewish nation. He's saying it doesn't matter whether you're a Samaritan or not. I don't care where you... God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm here to include you in everything that I'm talking about. And the Samaritans are brought into the fold without any distinction, without any qualification. And at the end, it says, the people say to the woman, you know, at first we were believing because of what you said as your testimony, but now we believe ourselves because we've heard Jesus, we've seen Jesus, we believe he is the Savior of the world. And the Samaritans are radically included in the message of the gospel. This notion took a while, I would suggest to you, for the early church to fully grasp. We see this in a related way when it comes to how do you deal with people who aren't Jewish in general. Acts chapter 15 is where they have this big debate about whether Gentiles should be Jewish if they really want to be Christians because Jesus was Jewish and all of this. And the conclusion is finally reached a few decades after Jesus that we're not going to require that. And then in the letter to the Colossians, which had been attributed to Paul traditionally, but now is understood, highly unlikely that Paul wrote it. It would have been written a few years before the Gospel of John, maybe in the 80s, right? So after the destruction of the temple, after there's been several decades of reflection. And the point that's being made in the letter to the Colossians is this, talking about the mystery of God that had been revealed to the saints. And it says this, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is that mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's writing this to Gentiles. The Colossians lived in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor. The great mystery that's revealed is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what John is trying to emphasize. You've heard me say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about Jesus. John is about the Christ. And we've said that the Christ and the Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, they're all synonymous. And what do we understand about the Logos, the Word, the Christ? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. In him, all things hold together. And he, we understand, permeates all things. And so for us, the thing to take away now is this. In John chapter 4, you could say, we see in this exchange between Jesus and the woman that she is fully included by Jesus in order that she might participate in all that he has to offer. Can we see everybody around us in the same light? Or to put it negatively, who would the Samaritans be in your life? Who are the people that you would see as being perhaps someone you should hold at arm's length or, I don't know if they should be able to come to our church or something like that. Is there anybody in your interaction with people that you find yourself having difficulty in including for whatever reason? Now, I understand, of course, I'm not talking about if there is somebody who has a propensity to harm you and damage you and abuse you. I'm not saying just throw all that caution to the wind and just hang out again. That's not what I'm saying. But when I'm talking about the ways that we often look at people and evaluate whether they're really part of the package for us or not, it'd be good to identify those people and then ask ourselves, if Christ in you, if Christ in them, the hope of glory is the big picture of things. Can you look at other people and see Christ in them? Can you see Christ in all people? Can you see Christ in all things? Because if the rest of the Bible that we've been reading is true, that in him all things hold together, then Christ is present in all people. And if we can see people like that, Can there be any reason for us to think that there's a reason that they could not be included in what we enjoy and celebrate and worship every Sunday? The Gospel of John is radical in painting this picture in this chapter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do that anywhere near as clearly as the Gospel of John does. Because after 65 years, the church has been figuring out what Jesus has been about all along and are able to see it more than they were able to see when the first three Gospels were written. Let us be ones who endeavor to see Christ in all people and have that kind of inclusiveness that Jesus displayed in this parable of the woman at the well. Amen.